24 through 32. And we'll be talking about Jacob's wrestling match. I wrote this message a couple weeks ago, and I don't know if the weight of the words are going to be adequate to express the meaning behind all of this, but I hope that you're paying close attention this morning. It's an important message, and it's something that I believe that will be helpful as we face our wrestling matches. And so how's everybody doing finding Genesis 32? We're doing okay? Everybody got it? Anybody still looking? Okay, Genesis 32, starting at verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. So the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. I think most, if not all of us, can tell of certain defining moments that we have had in our lives. And I think you probably know what I'm talking about by defining moments. They can be triumphs, they can be tragedies, they can be trials of difficult times and stuff, and I hope that our trials don't end up in gravestones. But the truth is that Jacob had a few defining moments in his life, and you could probably name some of them. Number one being born with a brother named Esau, and Jacob being born second grabbed Esau by the heel and pulled him back in so he could come out first. I don't know how that happens, but God made it happen, so I just believe that. We know that Jacob lived his life in envy of his brother Esau. When the time came for their father to pass on the blessing, Jacob and his mother cheated so that Jacob would receive the blessing. And so he cheated his brother out of his birthright, something that made Esau very angry. And we're going to see how that works in just a couple minutes. Another defining moment in his life came when he went to work for his uncle Laban. And uncle Laban promised him a bride after 7 years. Okay, but the problem is that the bride that uncle Laban gave him wasn't the one he intended. And so he had to work another 7 years in order to find the wife that he really wanted. So he was hoodwinked by Uncle Laban into working for him for 14 years. So today we're going to look at another milestone, another defining moment in Jacob's life, as we're looking here in Genesis chapter 32. And so point number one is Jacob's fear of Esau. Let's jump back to verse 16 if we could here. In Genesis chapter 32. It says, "He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, 'Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds.' And he instructed the one in the lead, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks, "Who do you belong to and where are you going? Who owns all these animals in front of you?" Then you are to say, "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and the others who follow the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead.' Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And then we go on with, so Jacob was left alone. Jacob was in fear of Esau. Why? Well, because Esau was kind of sore with Jacob, because Jacob had cheated him out of his blessing from their father. And back then, that was a big thing. That was a big thing. If you were the firstborn and you got the birthright, you got the best of all of your father's belongings that were bequeathed to you, kind of like in their will. And it was a big thing to receive the blessing of your father. And at this point in his journey, Jacob was preparing to meet Esau. He knew that Esau was coming to meet him, and he was deathly afraid for his life. Esau, he thought, is going to take my head. So he sends messengers out to meet Esau to try to butter him up a little bit. Now remember the last time that Jacob saw Esau, Esau told him that there was going to be trouble. And he had an army of men, that is Esau. And as far as Jacob knew, these 400 soldiers that Esau was bringing with him would be carting off one body part of his at a time and scattering them all around the known area. In other words, he was deathly afraid. And so, in order to cut his losses, Jacob divides all of his belongings up, divides them into groups, and he scatters them so that if Esau comes, he may only find one or two of them and only take those before he takes Jacob's life. But hopefully, he'll be so buttered up by that time and so happy that Jacob has blessed him with so much stuff that he wouldn't kill him. So, in other words, Jacob sent ahead of him what? Peace offerings. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you have ever been really afraid because somebody's ticked off at you, so you send peace offerings? Oh, maybe I'll bake him a pie. Maybe I'll go change the oil in his car. Maybe he won't be so angry with me. And he prayed. Jacob did. He prayed for protection. Fear and desperation drove Jacob to his knees. But if you look at the words of the prayer that he prays back in verse 10, that's Genesis 32:10. Hope you brought your Bible turning rubber fingertip thingy. Verse 10 says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Notice the words of his prayer, okay? What is he saying? He's saying, when I came here, all I came with was the stick in my hand and the clothes on my back. Look, God, what you have done for me. You have given me great things, great possessions, lots of animals. Back then, that's how they guessed how wealthy you were, by the amount of livestock that you owned. You have lots of it. And so he is praying to God in verse 10 and saying, you know, when I came here, all I had was the clothes on my back and the staff in my hand. And now look, God, what you have done for me. All of a sudden, this one who was the cheater, the liar, the usurper, the abuser, became the one who was praying to God and saying, what? All of this is because of you, God. You have blessed me, and have blessed me greatly. For the first time, Jacob is abased and utterly aware of his dependence on God. Not his dependence on his own guile, not his own dependence on his own cleverness and the ability to manipulate and cheat and stuff. He realized at this point that he was totally dependent on God. Now that may not sound like an earth-shaking thing to you, but wait until a crisis arises in your life and you realize that everything you are, everything you have has come from God. And you are totally, completely dependent on Him. Do you realize how completely dependent on God you are? How dependent on God are you? Well, the little babies that are gathered here this morning are perfect pictures. What do these babies depend on mom and dad for? They can't even hold their own bottle. They need somebody to hold the bottle for them to feed them. They can't clothe themselves. They depend on somebody to do what? Clothe them. Folks, they can't even pass gas out of their stomach without help yet. They need somebody to do this. Yeah, that's the way it works. They can do nothing for themselves. This, folks, is a picture of total dependency. Do you depend on God? Yes, I do, unless I'm able to do it myself. I'm a Northeastern American rugged individualist, and I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That which I cannot do for myself, I depend on God for. Right? Please, how much do we depend on God for? If we think accurately, we depend on Him for everything. Oh, really? Is God going to be out there with a snowblower this winter, shoveling the sidewalk? God don't do that. No, but He might give you a back strong enough to do it. He might give you enough health in order to do it. He might give you neighbors that love you enough to do it for you. Oh, God, please send us some of that. So as the night begins to fall, Jacob prepares a present for his brother. He has already sent his family across the river, Jabbok, along with the rest of his blessings. And it says here in verse 4, after all of this, that Jacob is left all alone. Yeah, so what? Big deal. I've been alone. No big deal, right? Well, here he is. He's all alone. And what Jacob had done, in effect, was give everything he had into God's hands, God's protection. All of his belongings, his wives, his children, and everything, he sent out across into an area where he had no control over them. And he entrusted them to God for safekeeping, and of course he laid out a plan. Oh, if Esau comes along, tell him that your servant Jacob has sent these to you, not your brother Jacob. He didn't want Esau thinking of him as his brother Jacob. Why not? Because it was his brother Jacob that he was coming to take his head. Today he wants to be known as his servant Jacob. Step by step, folks, all through Jacob's life, God had been preparing him to wield the very tools that God would use to break Jacob completely and make him dependent on God. I hope the weight of those words is resting on your shoulders right now. Let me try again. God, all through Jacob's life, prepared him for the day that Jacob himself would wield the tools that God would use to break him. How many of you have that in your 5-year plan? Oh God, I want to get to a point in my life where I am completely broken. Is that in your 5-year plan? What if I was to suggest to you that it should be? Why should it be? Oh man, this doesn't sound like a health, wealth, and prosperity message, Pastor Jay. Can't you say something funny right about now? Because this hurts. Folks, what am I telling you? What I'm telling you is that God had used the events of Jacob's life to lead him to a point where he was broken and ready to surrender himself. And he used Jacob's character flaws to bring him to the point where that was possible. Jacob had a character issue. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a manipulator. But the breaking process wasn't yet over. It wasn't enough for God to cause him to send all of his belongings and all of his family off into the wilderness where Jacob could not control them. The breaking process had begun, but it picks up in earnest when Jacob, sitting by himself by the river Jabbok, meets a man. Okay? Suddenly out of the darkness, a man comes up to Jacob and wrestles with him until the next morning. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was to gauge a wrestling match, I'd be good for about 10 minutes. Maybe, you know, somebody like Dave, who's been involved in it, could last a little longer than that. This wrestling match lasted how long? All night. Hours and hours. This wrestling match went on. If you were to go over to Genesis chapter 48, and you were to find other places, also over in Hosea, you read of this man that Jacob wrestles with as an angel. They refer to him as an angel. Okay? However, the term angel that you find in your scripture is used in different means. Okay? Sometimes the word angel is used to describe a heavenly messenger, somebody who comes from God out of heaven to deliver a message. And you'll see the term angel used for that. But it's also used to describe times when the Lord himself comes and he disguises himself in human form. Epiphanies. Okay? There's a word for you. Epiphany. That's probably a great name for a daughter. I'm going to name my daughter Epiphany. This sounds nice. I'm not going to have any more kids, though. Well, I missed out. Most evangelical scholars believe that the man wrestling with Jacob was none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus, before he came to the manger at Bethlehem, materialized as a human, it appears, and wrestled with Jacob until the following morning. Now you might say, wait a minute, Jesus wrestling with Jacob? That's not a fair match. Couldn't he, if that was Jesus, just go like this and it's all over? Well, maybe he would, if that was his intention. That was not his intention. His intention was to wear Jacob down. And to wear him down, and wear him down, and wear him down until he got to a specific point. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. How do we know that Jacob was not wrestling with a mere man? Because this visitor just went over like this and touched him on the side of his leg and threw his hip out of joint, dislocated, we could say, his hip, just by touching him. Nobody can do that. But that's what this man did. And then we also see that Jacob insisted on being blessed. Now, if I was to go wrestle with Jacob, he wouldn't say, oh, please bless me. If he was a mere man, he wouldn't be asking for blessing, would he? No, he knew that this individual wrestling him was no mere man. Okay? He knew that this was not just some guy. And also, this individual said, what is your name? And he gave him a new one. And he would no longer be named Jacob. But he'd be named what? Israel. Which means he who wrestles or contends with God. So, he was not just wrestling with a mere individual, mere man. He was wrestling with somebody from heaven. Probably the pre-incarnate Christ. And as dawn approaches, the pace of the battle picks up and it's apparent that Jacob possessed an unusual share of strength here. Because, well, if you were to go to the book of Genesis chapter 29, it tells you that Jacob moved a stone. And that may not sound big to you, but it was a stone that would normally take two or three people to move, and he did it all by himself. Okay? That means that Jacob had what? He had guns. Welcome to the gun show. My name's Jacob. And so he was able to do that. He was able to wrestle this heavenly messenger to a draw, basically, until the morning time, but I do believe there was a point behind that. And suddenly, Jacob stops wrestling and starts clinging. Why? Because the Lord had reached down and touched his hip and dislocated his hip. He's no longer able to fight back. And so, he no longer wrestles. He starts clinging. And he's holding on. And he's saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Ladies and gentlemen, I just hope that every one of us comes into worship and every Sunday morning with that same attitude. Lord, I'm not going to leave this place until you bless me. I need your blessing, Lord. I'm not here to see what I can get out of you and stuff. I need you to bless me. And I need you to have a hold of my life and bless my life. And so cling he did, and he would not let go. And the only way he'd let go is if the Lord blessed him. And so what may be, for the first time in Jacob's entire life, he shows some holy boldness, and he tells this epiphany of God, you want me to let go? I'm not. I'm not letting go till you bless me. For the first time, Jacob understands what it means to be dependent. And in his dependency, he reaches out to God with what I'd like to call sanctified determination. Okay? A little holy stubbornness. And how many stubborn people we got here? Don't you be looking around. And don't you be looking at anybody else either. We could use a little bit of holy sanctified stubbornness in the family of God. Perhaps it was because of the hollow blessing he'd received from his father. You know, he knew that his father gave him the blessing, but he knew he cheated to get it. So perhaps that motivated him a little bit in order to find the real blessing that comes from God. So he struggled so hard to receive a real one. And God's answer to Jacob's insistence is not perhaps what you would expect, because he says down in verse 27, the man asked him, what's your name? And he replies, Jacob. Ladies and gentlemen, if this was the pre-incarnate Christ, why is he asking him what his name is? Didn't he know? Now it must be, you know, one of those self-emptying things where he limited himself. No. This was not a kenosis type of event like you find in Philippians. This was the divine Christ looking him in the eye and saying, what? What is your name? What's your name? A question like that would mean very little today. You know, if I went to this individual right here and say, what's your name? He'd say, my name is Robert. It's a good name. I wish my parents named me something like Robert. When his parents named him Jacob, I don't know how many of you remember this, but I did a series of messages some time ago called The Great Deconversion. And we've talked about how oftentimes when Hebrew Jewish families would name their children, they wouldn't name them right away. They would wait for some time, months, often years. Okay? 2-3 years before they named their kid. Number one, because there was such a great incidence of babies dying young. So they would say, well, we're not going to name it until we know it's going to live. Another thing they would do is they would wait till certain characteristics would emerge. Character, physical characteristics, you know, like Reuben, who was named Red. Well, we find Jacob, who's named Jacob, and they named him this because he was the one that grasped onto Esau's heel and pulled him in. Jacob means cheater, liar, usurper, heel grasper, manipulator, abuser. And so when the Lord looked at him and said, what is your name? What is he saying? Tell me your character. I don't want to know what your name is. I want to know what you are. And Jacob answered and said, it's not my fault. It was bad potty training. It was my mom's fault. It was my dad's fault. I'm a victim. 92% of all Americans consider themselves victims of something. He must have been a victim of something. So that he could have an excuse for his character issues. Is that what he said? What's your name? Well, before I tell you, let me tell you. Mommy loved me best. Is that what he said? No, he says, my name is liar. My name is cheater. My name is manipulator, abuser. He's not asking him, what's your name? He's saying, what are you? Folks, Jacob had to stand spiritually naked in front of God. And he never would have gotten to this point if it wasn't for his own character problems. It was his lying, his cheating, his heel grasping, abusing, manipulating, all that stuff that God used to bring him to this point where he had to stand naked spiritually before God and admit to all of it. This is painful. Especially in front of the Lord. But there was a change taking place. You hear what I'm saying, folks? There was a change taking place. And that change wasn't just happening to his name. There was a change happening right in here. And it was a change that had to be made. So let's talk about point three, Jacob's change. You see, a change had taken place in Jacob's nature. And in doing so, there was also a change taking place in his spiritual standing. Because Israel means, as I said before, wrestler, contender with God. So he went from being the cheater and the liar to being the one who will not let God go. Man, how do you get from cheater and liar to will not let God go? How does that happen, folks? It happens in the heart that is broken. I don't mean broken heart like, oh golly, my boyfriend left me, my girlfriend left me. I'm not talking about broken heart like that. I'm talking about a heart that is broken by God so that it can become usable by God. Yeah, the Lord already knew his name. Of course he did. But it challenges us with some rather powerful applications, and here they are. Number one is this: God knows exactly what it will take to break you down in order to make you surrender to God. I would love to be able to point my finger and say, yes, you sinners, God knows what it's going to take to make you surrender. But the truth is, God will take our character flaws and our problems and our issues, and he will use those to break us. I'm standing before you today, actually sitting before you today, as one who has endured the process. And it continues. It doesn't happen once. It keeps happening. Doggone it. Right. I don't like it. I don't like having God say, child of mine, here's a problem. I need to break that. Please, Lord. Can't you just give me a pill? Just give me some therapy. I don't want to be convicted. I don't want to have to admit my problems and my sins. I'd rather not do that. Is there another way, please? Often, after God lets us wield our own tools with breaking, after the breaking occurs and we admit our sin, something good happens. Another application is the best thing that we can do when we finally get to the point where we realize that God is breaking us is to submit. Submit to God. How many of you have ever seen somebody training a horse? How do they do it? Well, back in the early days, Indians, when they wanted to make a horse useful, they would take that horse and they would lead it out to the river, a lake, or an ocean, and they would take the horse out into the water until it was up to here, and then they would jump on the horse's back. I kind of like that method better than the other one with the ropes and the... And the horse would struggle and struggle and struggle to try to throw the rider, and it would realize sooner or later, what? I can't do it, and I can trust this person, and they become like this. The horse and the owner become like that because the horse's will has been broken and molded to what's useful. It's called dunamis, power. Power under control. And this is what the Lord wants for you and me. He wants to break us so that he can use us like a horse that has been broken and fit for a purpose. The last application is this, that we need to confess. We need to confess our helplessness, we need to confess our need, and we need to confess our sins and seek His blessing and help. Lord, You know I've got this issue. Lord, You know that I've got this moral problem. You know I've got this other problem. And I am going to keep pounding on the throne of grace until You bless me. And I'm going to keep at this until You get me through this. And you know what happens? God blesses. And He heals. He breaks. He sanctifies. And then He blesses. And He uses you. I would love to take the tack that the health, wealth, and prosperity people use when they're talking about this passage. Because they'll say, yes, Jacob put all of his belongings into God's hands, and when he did that, God blessed him and gave him a whole bunch more stuff. Hey, great. I love that theology. Don't you? But did you know that Jacob walked with a limp from that day forward? So are you going to. So will I. But we have to go in front of people before God and say, forgive me, I've sinned. That hurts. But you know what? When God blesses and forgives, you might walk with a limp because of that issue for the rest of your life, but your life will be blessed. And I would rather walk with a limp and have a life that's blessed than to walk totally strong and turn my back on God. How many of you today are saying, I need God's blessing because I've got a limp? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What has God used in you to break you? That's blessing, folks. Wouldn't you love to know that you are walking in fellowship with God, that your sins are forgiven? And that even that moral issue or that character flaw, whatever it was that caused you to come and be broken, is something that God can use to glorify Himself. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It is. Today's message is for all the limpers. You're going to walk with a limp for the rest of your life because of that thing the Lord used to break you. But praise God for the limpers. Amen? Why? Because it means the Lord has touched your hip and dislocated it. It means that God said, yes, I'm taking you. I'm going to touch you here. Yeah, you might limp the rest of your life. But praise God, you're going to limp into glory someday. Let's pray. Dear God, it is not a comfortable thing for us comfort-loving sheep to be broken and molded and made after Your Son Jesus. But Father, if there is this thing in our life, Lord, there is a besetting sin, there is an issue somewhere, and today we feel the knocking on our heart's door. And Jesus wants us to give it to Him. So Lord, we ask You to take this thing, whatever it is, this moral issue, this ethical failure, whatever it is. Lord, forgive us, we pray. But Lord, too, as You forgive, strengthen, mold us, make us like Your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for all those who are walking with a limp here today, and so many hands went up. But we pray, dear God, that You would use each one of those people. Lord, as they have raised their hand, they're saying, yes, I'm limping and I'm depending on You. Lord, make us to be as little children who come to You, helpless and in need, Lord, of Your working, Lord. We depend on You for everything. And we thank You, Father, for that. And we praise You for what You have done in our lives and what You are yet to do. In Jesus' name.